Turn, please, to 2 Peter, the second chapter. Read together verses 1 through 4. And here we go. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. Wait a minute, this is a kind of a chain link thing here. Okay, we'll stop it right there, and then we'll, but you notice that it, there's a semicolon, then it goes on down and down, but I don't wish to read all this tonight. All right, but the burden, as I prayed very carefully about tonight, is something that was triggered in my mind by a somewhat obscure verse in Obadiah. If you want to hold this place in Peter with your hand, we'll be back here, I believe. But in Obadiah, which is kind of hard to find, Obadiah Jonah. So if you find Jonah, not much of a help, is it? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Right after Amos. We just could find Amos. And here's little Obadiah squashed in here. Verse 21. He's squashed between Amos and Jonah, two heavyweights. And in the last verse is this unusual saying, deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And that's been sticking in my mind. To judge the Mount of Esau. Now Esau was Isaac's son. Esau and Jacob were twins. Which is the same as saying that Esau and Israel were twins. They were born one right after the other. Jacob reaching out. Esau came out first and Jacob all grabbing after his heel. So they were twin boys born to Rebekah. And that struck me. I thought, well, Lord, you're talking about judgment upon those who are related to your people. And then I got to thinking about, and somehow I got into Jude, and we were noticing that Jude is an indictment of people in the assembling. We talked Sunday night about certain men have crept in, that is, into the assembling, unawares, and then this remarkable statement, they have turned the grace of God, I'm quoting from Jude now, they have turned the grace of God, careful to talk to the mic, we're hearing from our tape audience, into lasciviousness. And we talked about that grace into lasciviousness. I think it's spelled right. We talked about the turning of grace into lasciviousness Sunday night, wasn't it? And lasciviousness means an unwillingness to conform to restraints. In fact, I think I still have my notes from Sunday night. Lacking legal or moral restraints. Disregard for strict rules of correctness. Now, if that isn't a perfect way of stating what has happened to evangelical doctrine in our day, I don't know how you're going to put it any more succinctly or clearly or briefly than that. In our doctrine, by our tradition, by our traditional interpretation of the Apostle Paul, we have turned the grace of God into an absence of restraint. You're saved by grace, so how you behave, while it's nice to be good, it's not critical. What's critical is grace. This is exactly what Jude is talking about. Instead of seeing grace as the means toward our holiness, it has become an alternative to holiness. Instead of grace being a means to enable us to serve God in righteousness, holiness, and obedience, grace has become an alternative. As though God will accept us by grace even though we don't live right. Well, that is ruining the Word of God by our traditions, as Jesus said. Now, if you'll read on, and we're talking about judging the Mount of Esau, or judging the brother of Israel, one of the same family. And that's what Jude is talking about. There are certain men crept in, that is, into our midst. And so you, who love the Lord, have to contend against them because they have a bad spirit. They're in the midst, but they have a bad spirit. Then we come to a very similar notion in whole Peter, because I think we're going to end up there, in Matthew 13. These are preliminary so that you can see what Peter is talking about. In Matthew 13, we have this saying about the wheat and the tares, and he says in verse 41 of Matthew 13, the Son of Man. This is Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels or messengers, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. Did you see that? Not gather out of the pool hall, or gather out of the dens of iniquity, but shall gather out of his kingdom. So according to the scripture, there is coming a division in the churches in the last days. So I will judge the Mount of Esau. I will judge him who is of the family of Isaac, but who God hated. Remember, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Yet they were twins. And when you're talking about judging the Mount of Esau, you're talking about judging the twin. Now, tares is kind of a twin of wheat. Remember, he says, let it grow side by side. Let it grow in the same field. And scholars say that this tares, darnel as its name is, resembles wheat. And when they're small, you can't see the difference. So what we have here is a picture, and this is repeated in some other parables in Matthew 13, that when the call to the kingdom goes out, it's going to gather in many, many more than who belong to the Lord. And I believe that Matthew 13:41 is beginning now. This is what the Lord had impressed on my heart in prayer tonight. That the time is at hand now to gather out of his kingdom the things which offend, them who offend. Now this is has moment to us because we have, each one of us as an individual, have to look to our own personality that we are not a tear. One of the great perils of us charismatics is a false sense of God's approval. We labor under a false sense. We believe everything is swell, but it isn't. There's a lady in our church, and she can tell you her name if she desires. But this lady, who has not done anything notably wicked at all, was living an ordinary life and undergoing some measure of I don't know if you call it persecution, but certainly trouble and suffering. And she sought the Lord. And she said that the great wrath of God came on her. She trembled in the presence of God's wrath. And it reminded me of the brother that wrote the book, The Placebo. How many have read that? Now, here was a good Baptist brother, a police officer, good church man, loved God with all his heart, and was spending his time, when he had time, ministering in the jails as a Christian. Well, he got in a fracas while arresting someone, and he got shot or kicked or something, I don't know. Anyway, he was very, very gravely injured. And he died or was comatose or something. But in any case, he was caught up to the gate of the holy city. And God wouldn't open the door. And God roared at him through the door, which I find kind of humorous. It's kind of ridiculous in one sense. And yet, on the other hand, it was very, very serious. God just blasted this man through the door. And the Lord said, "You are not a disciple." See, it's one thing to have a job, to live a decent life in America, and to devote some of your time to ministry. And it's another thing to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who has laid down his life for Jesus. And is not giving a part of his time or a part of his money, but is giving all of his time and all of his money. And I don't mean by that he's not working. I don't mean that he leaves his family destitute. I mean that his orientation to Christianity is not traditional. It's not fragmented between, his life is not fragmented between the sacred and the secular. That fragmentation is a carryover from the religion of the Jews, the concept of the Sabbath day and other concepts in which you devote to God a portion. That is not a Christian concept. The Christian concept, and this concept does not appear in the Old Testament at all, is that you present your body a living sacrifice. It's an altogether different concept than being a good Baptist and a good worker and doing some ministry. You can do that and preserve the best of your life, which most of us do. So in the charismatic movement, and I'm not picking on that for any reason, we could say evangelicals or any good sturdy movement of God, according to our present lights and standards, most of us are not serving God to his standard. And God's wrath is on us. That's hard for us to take because the teaching that has gone on has implied that everything is all right. Whenever you vary from the Word of God, everything is not all right. Don't get distressed. We're going somewhere. And God is going to help us in these days. But I want you to know that the pace is picking up. Brother, sister, the pace is picking up. We've been walking with the footman. I heard that message in 1948. An old prophet came through, I was in Bible school. He says, "You have walked with the footman, but the days of the horsemen are coming. They're here. In 1985, they're here. And you and I are going to have to shift gears with God. What has been acceptable in time past no longer is acceptable. God, if I am hearing the Spirit of God correctly, today, in our time, God is going to divide between the wheat and the tares. That is, he is going to divide within his house. And if you want to stay with it, you're going to have to fight for your life like Jacob. You don't have to go out of this church, hunker down somewhere, and start fighting. All I'm doing is interpreting what is going to happen to you. And if you do not attend to the things of discipleship, to prayer, to attendance at service with fervent saints, pillow churches don't count. You've got to meet with fervent saints. And are doing what God has said in the utmost sincerity, I'll tell you what's going to happen. There's going to come on you a spirit of delusion because you didn't choose the way of the cross. God shall send you a strong delusion, and you shall believe a lie. And even though your experience does not coincide with the Bible, you won't even be able to see it or feel it, and you'll have a sense that everything's okay until you meet Jesus, and you'll face his wrath. That's what I meant by a way out. It is true that God's wrath is on us in America, but God has come to warn us and to teach us and to help us, but embrace the cross. I was saying the other day that the Catholic saints of time past, many of the nuns and many of the the friars or the men in the monasteries, monks, had a much better grasp of God in some respects than the charismatics do. Much more. When you read the saints, and I like Saint Therese, and when you read of the humility, and you read of the desire, and something would happen to humiliate or give pain to St. Therese, and you know what she would say? Oh, thank you for the privilege of suffering with you, Lord. That's a God. That's what Paul said. I rejoice in my afflictions. You say a charismatic suffers pain, and you know what you get? Pray for me because I'm becoming angry with God. Many charismatic people are angry with God and have to have prayer to have that anger cast out of them. Or they blame people. Or they say, if I had faith, this wouldn't happen. God doesn't want us to suffer. We have been deceived. And we're trying to come out of it. We're trying to buy the truth and not sell it. And the right way to approach persecution and other things, when we're persecuted, we should not be suing people. We should be leaping for joy and counting it glory. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Jesus meant. So we have saints. It's good. Confession is good for the soul. And we must humble ourselves, and we must realize that we have been deceived. And we should have known better. We have no one to blame but ourselves. That God is not somebody sitting up there playing patty cake. The agony of most of mankind teaches us that the earth is a cursed planet. And our only role in life, if God has given us gifts or understanding or wealth, is to share it with the needy. And if we do not, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. The needy are going to end up in Abraham's bosom, and we are going to end up in hell, Christian or not. See, Lazarus the beggar didn't do anything righteous. He just was poor. And God said, it's time for the tables to be switched. Rich man, you've had everything. Now turn about is fair play. Now it's Lazarus' turn. And it's your turn. He suffered. And now it's your turn. Didn't Jesus say that? Well, he doesn't say things to be amusing himself. He's teaching us that people that go through the agonies of so many poor people in the earth today know nothing. They'll be caught into Abraham's bosom. I believe the Bible means what it says. I'm not carried away with grace. I know it has a role, but it's sure been perverted. I love to think of that beggar up there. I remember a story by Sholem Aleichem. Any of you ever read Sholem Aleichem? Remember the poor beggar, and he never had a thing in his life. He was poverty stricken and rags, never had one blessing in his life. Did you ever read that story, Miriam? Sholem Aleichem. Shame on you, should read Sholem Aleichem. What?
I've read it.
And so finally, the beggar died. He was caught up, and there was God and Abraham. And the beggar stood there trembling. He'd never had a thing in his life. All he'd known was dirt and filth and poverty and hunger. And Abraham said, "My son, you can have whatever you want. Just ask." And he thought and he thought. And he said, "I'd like a hot roll with butter." You know, there's a lot of poor people in this world that would like a hot roll with butter. And God loves them. And here we are, rich in God, rich in understanding, and rich in money, and worried about our retirement, our IRA, the interest rate. God's wrath is on us, as it was on the rich man. He wasn't a bad sort. There he was in hell, praying about his brothers. He is no Hitler. He is no mad man. His thought was, "Oh, help my brothers. They don't come to this place." He wasn't a bad man. His problem was he was rich and he didn't share. We want all of our young people in our church to grow up with the value that the top value in life is to serve, a life of service. You want to be a doctor, a lawyer, or whatever, you do it to go among those who have no doctor and no lawyer and help them. You don't buy a yacht and sail around San Diego Bay. I want our young people to have that value that God has given us so much. What he needs is some people to go and work among the people in India and do these other things. That's why God has given us, so that we will share. Do you believe that? And when we don't, God looks down at us, full stomachs, all the rolls and butter we want, and so many begging, having nothing. And how do you think God feels about that? Well, saints, we're here. And God is teaching us and entreating us and warning us to get our act together, and to begin to live for the kingdom, and to lay down our life for the kingdom. Jesus said, if we lay down our life for the kingdom, that's accepted of him. But to try to dole out a part of our life in some kind of service, that's not accepted of him. He wants the whole banana. And that's the way, that's the best way. Then you're not torn. You've given him everything, so you don't have to worry about what the preacher's going to say next. Whether he's going to take away your funny papers or the cartoons you watch on Saturday morning or whatever. Because you already died, so it's all gone, so there's no worry. Yeah? Praise the Lord. Nobody here watches cartoons on Saturday morning, do you? Yeah? Don't answer. All right. I used to, but I got saved from it. 2 Peter, the second chapter. Now, well, we're talking about it. It's heavy, but it's in the Bible, and it's the burden for tonight, I believe. I don't believe we've ever preached on that since we've been here. But 2 Peter 2, false prophets also arose among those sinners there in the south part of somewhere. Huh? Where did these false prophets arise? Among what people? God's people. And didn't Jesus say that in the last days there would be false prophets? Okay. It has happened, and we are loaded with them, like a dog with fleas. But we don't recognize them. So now we have the criteria by which we recognize them. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly... Now we brought that out Sunday night, talking about Jude. Certain men are crept in unawares. Now don't think that these things are going to be obvious. Somebody's going to come in with a blonde in one hand, a bottle in the other, and say, "Be deceived." It happens real sneakily. It's little foxes, it's little things. And we talked about when you begin to build a big fellowship hall and you begin to make the transition from the prayer hall to the fellowship hall. It catches people off guard. They think, "Oh, wow," they begin to think about a good time. They don't realize that the minute you do this, Ichabod is written on your church. God hasn't called us to eat and drink and fellowship. He's called us to pray and serve. But isn't it all right to do these? When you hear people saying, "Isn't it all right? Isn't it all right? A little wine, a little this, a little that." Ichabod. God's victorious saints don't talk about what they can do and still be saved. It's more of the St. Therese stuff. "Oh, Jesus, what else will you do to make me part of you?" That's your difference between your Christian and this false prophet. The false prophet always is Jezebel. And Jezebel will always go for the prophet, for his juggler. Always. Jezebel will always go for the prophet. Remember, you have that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself what? A prophetess. Now, Jezebel was, her father was a priest king of Tyre. She was not Israeli. She married Ahab, but she herself was a heathen woman. And she brought with her the worship of Baal. She is a wicked woman. And the Jezebel spirit is the dominance of the female over the male. See, remember, Ahab was such a nothing. He laid on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and began to whimper. And the true king of Israel, Jezebel, came in and said, "What's your problem?" And Ahab said, "Oh, I want the vineyard of whoever it was, and I can't have it." And Jezebel says to the king, lying on the couch and whimpering, "Forget it, you've got your vineyard." How many American men are like that? The wife has the steel in her backbone. Because the man doesn't like trouble. So she disciplines the kids, faces the music at the school. Pretty soon when you go, I've had this happen, and I don't know why I'm on this, so I'll get off it directly. I've had so many times in counseling, I sit and I counsel a man, a woman, or a young man, a young woman, and I'll turn, so I'm directly in front of the man, and then I have to steel myself. Because invariably, he sits there, and I don't know whether he's ventriloquizing or what he's doing, but all the sound is coming from over here. And inevitably, unless you're a man of great strength and principle, you find yourself doing all your communicating with her who is easy to communicate with, while the man sits there like a dummy and says very little, playing the role of the silent partner. Well, women say, and one can certainly understand their viewpoint, "He won't do it, and somebody's got it." I can dig it, you know. I appreciate human beings. But you see, what happens is that both lose. The man loses because he allows himself to give all of his strength to his job and his yard, and he doesn't want to be troubled with the other things. He's too tired. Who wants to face coming home every time and say, your child is hyper, your child has perceptual problems, your child pulls some girl's hair, your child, his brain is like this, and his boss is on his case, and he's behind in his job and his rent and everything else. He doesn't want to hear about his son jumping all over the school like a grasshopper. So mama becomes the strong right arm of the Lord. Well, a man loses because he loses his prerogative as the leader of his little herd, and the woman is forced into a Jezebel role. You put up with 10 years of that, and pretty soon you got the male whimpering when he doesn't get his way, and the wife saying, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it." You know, so she's hurt, and the man is hurt. God doesn't say, "Oh, well, honey, I understand that. He wouldn't do it, so I made you the head of the house." God doesn't work that way. And so we have in America that syndrome. We have the female-dominated household. We have in our school a rule. When the child does something wrong, we contact the husband. And some women, very few, once in a while we get a real irate parent. You talk to me. What games are you playing around here? We say, no. We talk to Dad. That's the agreement you made when you enrolled your child. Think of that. Well, that's just one aspect of false prophets in the church. And you see, God has come to set his house in order. That means the hearts of the children shall be reconciled to their fathers, and the fathers to the children. And Dad will be in his place, and Mom will be in her place. That's a real important part of pleasing God. God doesn't change his mind to go with the culture, right? Okay, so we got to be alert, because these are the things that are sapping the vitality of the charismatic movement. Why we don't have revival is because God will not work when things are out of order. He'll work and use things, but he uses it. Just like you'd use something you weren't content with. Just say, well, I'll use it, and when I'm over, I'll get rid of it. That's the way he does. Believe it, he's a businessman. He's a father and a judge and all these things. Who will secretly, these things come in and you don't realize it. They're so small and they're so little, and if they were obvious, we could recognize it, we could guard ourselves against it, we could pray against it, we could recognize Satan. It doesn't happen that way. It was like the prosperity message. It came in, I think, on the coattails of people who were preaching, if you'll give me a little money, a lot more will come to you. And I don't know whether that was it, coupled with the power of positive thinking and other things. And the first thing you knew, we had a doctrine in the church, and it sweat took America, just took America. The positive thinking. We should have seen that like that. But you see, it crept in and crept in and did immense damage to the kingdom of God. I'm not sure where all the churches are out of the woods yet. The rapture was another one. Came up in a vision by a Scotch girl in the last century, was picked up by an Irish Bible teacher, carried over here with the Plymouth Brethren, just went through the church like wildfire. It's not a scholarly doctrine, the rapture isn't. It's an emotional issue. Any person who knows his Bible can disprove it easily. But people do not react as scholars. They react emotionally, and they like the idea of not being here when there's trouble. And so we have this tremendously destructive error pervading evangelical thinking. See, this is false prophecy. See, we always think it's some other guy in some lunatic church where all the people are crazy. It is us. Me. You got to watch yourself. Because we can be taken right out of the ballgame and not even realize. I mean, after we've been Christians for 15, 20 years. And I've seen it happen. And it's tragic. People have been Christian for 20 years. Deceived. Out. Families wrecked. Can't believe it. Doesn't happen to them people way over there. Happens in your backyard, and if you're not careful, in your house. These are desperate times, people. The days of the division between the wheat and the tares. Even denying the master who bought them. Christ bought us with his blood. And we see today a tremendous emphasis on the denial of Jesus as master. See? We deny the lordship. We say, well, yes, he died for me and we ought to believe Jesus and be saved. But as far as saying he is my master to order as he will, not me. Nobody's telling me what to do. Denying the master. He is our master. We Americans don't like masters. We fought a bloody revolution so we would have no masters. And whenever you, again, you can say, well, it was justified. The American Revolution was justified. There are some, Kenneth Roberts is one, a great historian, who believes that it wasn't. And he's got some good points, some good points. It was a very rash act, and it accrued to the benefit of some very important men who owed a lot of money to England and were able to get out of it by war. So there's more to things than meet the eye. But one thing that it did, it left us with a spirit of rebellion. That's what happens when you take action to save yourself. You pick up a few friends along the way. And when one of our flags come up, a rattlesnake, don't tread on me. Brother, sister, that's not a church flag. That's not a Christian attitude. That's the attitude of the person that, bless God, I'm going to have my way around here. Right? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That is in us, and we must realize it. God is not an American. He comes from the Middle East. It says God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That's not America. I'm being funny here. Yeah? Jesus was tread on, wasn't he? And he is our example. So we've got to realize that's another thing we've got to watch. These are spirits that we as Americans have to be purified from. That's a destructive heresy, bringing swift destruction. And this is not people out somewhere. This is people among us. See, false teachers among you. Among us. And many will follow their sensuality. Now, sensuality is the opposite of spirituality. You can be very charismatic and very sensual. And the reason I'm saying that is because that's what we are. If we were all Missouri Synod Lutherans, that's what I talk about. But there's no use talking about Missouri Synod Lutherans, is there? Because that is not what we are. Huh? All right, so we'll talk about what we are. All right. It is perfectly possible to be a real heavy charismatic and be tremendously sensual. Now, how are some things we can distinguish sensuality? The sensual person is very much involved in the activities of the church, usually to the extent that their prayer life is extremely minimal. You take a sensual person, you give an option on one hand to pray and another option to do something in the church, they'll opt on that activity every time because, you see, they're not a spiritual person. They are a sensual person. But they have gifts, Brother Thompson. Gifts are no indication of spirituality. Gifts are not given to us because we're spiritual, but to make us spiritual. You could prophesy like Isaiah. That's no indication that you're not a sensual person. There's many a man with a tremendous gift of God, preaching, evangelism, and even miracles, who is a very, very sensual man. I can think of one right now. Tremendous gift of miracles. International preacher. You cross that man, you'll talk to his lawyer. After he lays you out publicly with all the ferocity of any other self-centered, soulish, devilish, self-willed individual. Yet this man is known throughout the world for his gift of miracles. There's a man who will rob widows. Never think about it. Finds a widow and she looks a little, you know, right. You send his lawyer to the house to help her make out her will. That's right. Internationally known charismatic speaker. Don't guess who it is. It doesn't matter. The point is that miracles and fruit and work are not an indication of spirituality. If this same person were a humble, gentle individual, which he is not by any stretch of the imagination, God told me I could judge all I wanted as long as I didn't exact any vengeance. So I'm judging tonight. Be careful. You can judge all you want. Don't exact vengeance. I'm not exacting any vengeance. That's in God's hands. If this individual were humble, you could cross him and he would entreat you as a brother. He would treat you just like any worldly, ambitious, climbing man that you got in his way. He'll crush you. So then, we don't know really what spirituality is, do we? You say, oh, I know some of my church, they're spiritual because you see them all over the place. Probably, but not necessarily, the most spiritual people in your church you don't know. Because the truly spiritual person loves to pray. There's nothing they like better than to get away from people in the presence of the Lord. That's right. The sensual person wants that which his senses can detect. See, hear, feel, touch, and smell. The spiritual person has such a love for the spiritual realm that his service really is service, because that is not where he's living, is in the touching and seeing and tasting and talking. He doesn't come alive, or she doesn't come alive, until you put them alone with Jesus. And that's where their life is, and you never see it because it's hidden away with God. You can run afoul of a person like that. They won't sue you. They won't run all over you. They are humble people. Spiritual people are humble. Another real strong characteristic of a sensual person is they must have their own way. Do you know anyone who has to have their own way? I just have to have their own way. Beth, you must know somebody like that. I see you grinning. All right. She probably knows somebody has to have their own way. Well, most of us do. That is one of your surest indexes of a sensual person, a spiritual person. Like Isaac, they dig a well, you want it, they give it to you. They dig another well, you want it, they give it. That's why Isaac, his name means laughter. Because the person that can do that is always laughing. That's right. Because the person that holds on to their well, whenever two people are at odds and strive, the most spiritual gives way. Well, think about that. Isn't that true? Huh? Because if you force your way down somebody's throat, then you say, brother, let me pray for you. He says, well, I'll think about it. I'll pray about it. I don't need you to pray for me. You whoop me. The old virtues of humility and poverty, the suffering, the old Catholic virtues are true virtues. They're true Christian virtues. And Martin Luther had the point that we're not saved by beating ourselves with a whip, but the baby got thrown out with the bathwater. And so grace turned into lasciviousness. Another way that you can tell a soulish person like yourself, huh? I want you to look at other people, is to justify yourself. You know anybody that has to justify themselves? Has to always be right. You know anybody like that? They have to be right. Boy, they will argue all night long and into the morning, but they will never be proven wrong. Huh? You know anybody like that? That's not spirituality. The spiritual person allows God to bring forth his righteousness as the light and his judgment as the noonday. And if you prove him wrong, c'est la vie, been wrong before, and we're going to be wrong again. But a person who's living sensually cannot always do that without gracefully. There is something there that rises up. I don't know whether it's pride or what. I have got to be right. Don't you understand my point? Don't you understand I was right that time? Huh?
Yes.
And because of them, the way of the truth, it says in 1 Peter 2:2, will be maligned. Because sensual people, now our churches, we must understand, we're not talking about the world, we're talking about Esau, we're talking about the tares that are in the churches. The Christian churches are largely tares. I dare say most of us who are Christians are tares, are not wheat at all. Here's an alarming thing. We have to search our own soul. Try yourself, Paul says, try yourself. See if you're reprobate. Are you in the faith or not? See, and we've got a false sense of assurance. I feel okay, so I must be okay. That isn't what tells you okay. This is what tells you when you're okay. Not how you feel. I saw a movie one time in which two homosexuals were being married, and it was a David Wilkerson movie, and I'll never forget that. And the minister said, we can see that this is of God because we can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. As two men were being married at the altar. Well, you say, I wouldn't do anything like that. Oh? Are you going by how you feel? Do you feel good and real right and up to stuff? Okay, great. I hope so. But does your life match the Word? Jesus said, unless you lay down your life, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom, and these things shall be added. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Paul said, present your body a living sacrifice. If we are not doing it, it doesn't matter how we feel. We're not obeying the Lord. We're not in the faith. We are a tear, and we will be separated. And this is the time to cry unto God and say, oh God, I heard it tonight. Judge me, Lord, as David said, and see, Lord, am I a tear? I need a report card. Am I truly of Jesus or not? And I'm serious. Work out your own salvation with glee and abandon. How do you work out your own salvation? Why? Because we can be deceived. That's why. Huh? How are we to rejoice? Serve the Lord with fear. Huh? And rejoice on. With trembling. The Bible says, serve the Lord in fear, rejoice with trembling. Now, you preach that in a charismatic church, and what are people going to say? God is love. Right or wrong? Is that what most of the people are going to say? I don't want to hear that. God is love. We're not to fear God. Is that right or wrong? The Bible says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We say that God is love, and so there's trembling is just something somewhere. Huh? We got off course. Teachers who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Hmm? Amen? We have to bow to the Word, saints. We can't gainsay the Word of God. And in their, what? Greed. Now what, you want to know the basis for the problems in the churches is greed. The love of money. It is uniformly true, I think, throughout the charismatic move that a church is evaluated in terms of the numbers of people who attend. What is wrong with that reasoning? That is apparent, right? First crack out of the hat. that people tend to come to what? What they want to hear and what they like. People aren't going to come and hear that you've got to lay down your life. So it could very well be that it is a reverse index in most instances. And that, of course, is not exclusively true by any means, because there are many, many large churches in which God is moving. But I want to show you how foolish it is in terms of what we know about the Scripture, let alone human nature. But what is behind? See, historically, it has not been true that churches have been judged by the numbers of people. And you go back into world history, and you'll find that for most of the history of Christianity, churches were not judged that way. They weren't judged at all. You went to church to do the will of God. You know, if you were Catholic, or if you were a Lutheran, or whatever you were, it wasn't a popularity contest. You went in obedience to God and humbled yourself and served God. It wasn't this big thing, how many are in your church, how many in that church. What's behind that? Greed. Greed. Because the more people you have, the more money you have. That's all it boils down to. The more money you have, the more power you have. The more power you have, the more status you have. This is a guiding motivation in denominations. It's a guiding motivation in churches. Greed. The apostles of the Lamb had no such spirit. Is that right? We know it, but you see, we have to put it in remembrance. We have to contend. We have to keep thinking, that's right, that's right. I won't fall into that. I won't get sucked into that. I'm going to serve God. I'm not going to flow with the current. I'm going to do what God says if I have to do it alone. I'm not going to be robbed of God by public opinion. Right is right. That doesn't change. They said of who was a Savonarola that they were going to make him a cardinal. Savonarola says, the only red hat I want is my own blood. And he got his way too. There's been tremendous preachers in history, but they have not been men who have sought people like Francis of Assisi and others. Never. There are men who walk alone with God, and whether people come or not. Same way with Jesus. One moment he has a multitude, the next moment he's got 12. You know, it's not where it is. We have to tell ourselves that. It's a sign of spirituality. In their greed, they will exploit you, and God's people are exploited. Believe it. Believe that they are exploited. Anybody can do it. You can get up, a traveling ministry, you can get yourself a reputation, and you can come and say the thing the pastor wants to hear and the people want to hear that's going to bring people in. And you'll be a success and you'll have enough money to eat, but what you are doing is exploiting the people. You're using them, using their presence and their contribution for your own belly. The true man of God doesn't do that. He is faithful. He wounds. He says what God is saying. He doesn't exploit you. He serves you. He doesn't use you. Paul was speaking about people that came and preached after he left. He says, I tell you the truth and treat you like a nurse, and you kick me out, and they slap your face and you love it. That's what Paul said. That's the truth. That's human nature. Somebody loves them and serves them and ministers to them. They take them for granted and walk all over them. Somebody comes and abuses them and slaps their faces. Something in human nature. They'll give big offering, respond. A certain perversity in us, isn't it? Huh? Horses and people. We all have our ways. With false words, and that's what they are. That's what has crept into our evangelical churches is false. It's false. It's a big lie. We're right back there with what Amos was talking about, what Haggai was talking about. What? No, we're right in the middle of it. Truth has fallen in the streets. He that departs from an evil makes himself a prey. The priest loves give ye. Like the prophet said, you put something between the teeth of the priest and he blesses you. He prophesies about strong drink. That's what God said. This will be a prophet to you. He prophesied about strong drink. We're right there. Truth has fallen in the streets. And God says, I look for a man to stand in the gap. You be that person. With their judgment from long ago is not idle. God, now you can judge me for a false prophet, but I'm going to tell you tonight in Jesus' name that in the next short period of time you're going to see more trouble on church people than you ever heard of in your life. God's not going to judge the world. Well, there'll be trouble in the world too, but God's not after the world yet. When their time comes, that is going to be hell on earth. But God is going to gather out of his kingdom those things that offend. And you watch it that you don't get gathered out. You're going to have to hang on for dear life. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to seek God. It's going to be past the day when I know that what I should do, but... Have you ever said that? I know I should pray, but... I know I should go on Tuesday night, but... I know I should... But... No way. It's the goats that butt, isn't it? Their judgment is not idle. See, if God would just smite iniquity when it happens, it would save so much trouble. But what he does is he lets it go on, and people say, well, they did it and they got away with it. You know, we're all waiting for the roof to fall in and nothing happens. They sin outrageously. Nothing happens. The problem is when it does, you know, like it says, he that hardens his heart being oft reproved shall suddenly be cut off, and then there's no remedy, and it's bang and shoo. If God would just meet each sin with some judgment, it would help us so much, but that's not the way he does. But he tells us here, the judgment is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now we're talking about sensual people in the churches. And remember, Jude says there's going to come these thousands of his saints upon these people who have crept in unawares and who have turned grace into lasciviousness, and they are going to be wandering stars in the blackness of darkness. How'd you like to see, I have a friend that's not serving God? Maybe was a Christian, now they're not walking in the Lord. You think, well, you know, God didn't do anything and maybe he's overlooking it and he really loves them. That's not true. His wrath is on them. And our job is to pray and ask life for those who haven't sinned unto death, and trust that God will give them life, and pray and pluck up from out of the fire those whom we can. If we can, as God leads us, God has to do it. Sometimes God says, don't touch them. Other times God says, pray. Boy, when God removes your prayer. That's it. I had that happen a couple of times. That's not very nice when you can't pray for them anymore. I said, leave them alone. They're in my hands now. Or they've failed. You hate to see that. You hate to have it happen to your friends. And I tell you, we're not dealing with Santa Claus. We're dealing with a God who is full of wrath. He loves us, but in America, we've had way more than we should, and other people have had way less than they should, and God is sensitive to this disparity. He's sensitive to the disparity. In like the beggar Lazarus and the rich man, God is sensitive to them, and he loves the poor and they're heirs of the kingdom, and we in this nation are rich. That's another problem that we have, is we're not poor. And you see, Jesus said, go tell John the gospel's being preached to the poor. That's the sign of Messiah, and we preach it to the rich. Like James said, we say to the rich man, come up here. Oh, look who's come to service. Hi, there he is. Get him on the platform. Have you heard his testimony? He's a business typhoon. He's probably a brewer. That's right. Probably a beer baron. But he's accepted the Lord. Get him on the platform. Some poor person comes in rags or some hippie or one-legged tramp or something. Why don't you invite him up to the platform and say, "Welcome, brother. Look who we have with us tonight. Peg Leg Pete, well, give us your testimony." No, you're not. You're going to get your typhoon from the beer factory or some other place. Right or wrong, man. Yeah. Now what James says, you've become judges of evil thoughts. See? Whereas God says to the rich, what? Howl. You ever hear a rich man howl because of his riches? That's according to James. We're supposed to howl. Howl! My dogs can howl. Good. The telephone man came around today. The dog howl, drove the dog nuts. That's what the rich are supposed to do because it's going to be a cancer. And gold is going to turn into a cancer. Don't hoard gold. It's a carcinogen. Turn into a cancer. Some of you are looking at me very balefully. That's in James. Yeah? Okay. Well, glory. Sarah said that. That opened up something in my mind. So stand before I get started again. I get Doug up here for the next hour. I preach to you from James. That's... Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you tonight. Lord Jesus, we know that our Father loves us. Your death upon the cross proves to us, deeper than words could ever tell, the depth of God's love for us. We know that from the Word. Lord, we also know that the judgment slumbers not. And we know that there is much deception and sensuality and wickedness and lasciviousness in our midst. And we know that God's wrath is as pure and unadulterated as is His love. Now, Father, the lie in our land is that this is not so, that God's love outweighs His wrath. And that's a lie in our land. And Father, we pray you'll put the axe to the root of that lie. And that God will not do what He has said. Put it root axe to the root of that lie. And that we cannot be a disciple and still hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and be caught up in a rapture which isn't even in the Bible. Lord, put the axe to the root of that lie. Lord, we have been deceived by false prophets who have crept in unawares into our midst. And now we must contend for the faith. We must, each one of us, Lord, and help us as we grapple for truth. Help us, Lord, as we ask you, Lord, to search our hearts. And let's each one of us now look to the Lord. Oh, saints, any person can be deceived. I found that out the hard way, and it made a believer out of me. No matter how zealous we think we are not dealing, saints, with a religion. We are dealing with a person, even the Father of our Lord Jesus. And He in His love has spoken to us to serve and to love, and these things we have not always done, but have grieved the heart of God with our conduct. And Christian or not, we must repent. And Father, we do pray tonight for each one of us that no one will leave this place in a state of gloom, but in a state of repentance, Lord, and in a state of heart, opening up the heart to God, that the fire of your Holy Spirit, Lord, may burn that lie. Lord, baptize us with fire. We love God. We love God as the saints of old, Lord, who cried out in their humility, "Oh God, that we might suffer affliction for thy name." Oh, give us a true spirit, Lord, and deliver us from the contemporary deceptions, Lord. Oh, we cry for truth and for the cross at any cost, Lord. And that thou mightest in thy love, Lord, bring us into truth. Lord, we would rather pluck out our eyes eye, that we might enter into life with one eye than into the fire with two eyes. And we are dead serious about this, Lord. Whatever you have to do, do it, Lord, without sparing our flesh, that we may contend for the faith and we may help others, Lord, to know the true God. It is, saints, the day of division. The Lord is speaking about division and that we must wash our garments, the Lord is saying, and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. For the hour of darkness and of judgment and of persecution is here, the Lord says. It's here. And many are blinded and many think that they are serving God, but the Pharisees, saith the Lord, thought they were serving God when they crucified their own Messiah. And the Lord says, truth is precious, and it's fallen in the street, and it must be bought. I counsel thee, saith the Lord, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And eye salve that thou mayest see. I counsel thee, for as many as I love, saith the Lord, I rebuke and chasten, that they may escape the fire. For surely the judgment does not slumber, but has been kindled in God's anger from generations past, and even now is ready to be poured out as a great cauldron upon the earth. And God would say unto thee, thou shalt not be asleep, but thou shalt awake and look unto thyself and wash thy robes and repent of thy sins and ask help for thy brother and show mercy and love and kindness to thy fellow servants. Loose the bands of wickedness. Undo the heavy burden. Bring comfort to those who are grieved. This is the fast that I have chosen, saith the Lord, that thou shouldest deal thy bread with to the hungry. And if thou wilt show love and mercy, tenderness and compassion, help the poor and the needy, then God shall help thee, and God shall call thee his son. And thou shalt not be as the rich man who had his blessings in this world, but then in the next suffered the pangs of hell, because his soul was not rich in God, saith the Lord. And he had not given and he had not blessed the poor, according to my word. But thou shalt take heed unto thyself, for thou dost live in a selfish and self-centered and indolent generation. And their judgment is coming, saith the Lord. And thou shalt see great wrath upon this land, and great things that people never thought they would see in this land shall come to pass shortly, saith the Lord. And I am separating unto myself a people who shall call upon me in holiness and in truth. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will protect them and help them in the hour of trouble. So be of good cheer. Thy Father knoweth thee, and he loves thee, but thou shalt not be a terror, saith the Lord. Thou shalt cleanse yourself and purge yourself from these, and then thou shalt be accepted in the family of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.